the last of the line of prophets, a line which had begun with Moses, was Malachi. Malachi came on the scene after the completion of the post-exilic temple, and likely during a period between 432 and 425 BC, when Nehemiah had returned to Persia, Malachi came on the scene in Jerusalem and prophesied. His prophecy indicates that, in summary, he was preaching to a complacent people and a people who had come to be marked by their heartless worship. Malachi's aim was to awaken them to the reality of their condition and to call them back to a deep, true, zealous spirituality that would be marked, in among other ways, by a high regard for the worship of God. Now, you may recall that following Malachi's prophecy, God remained silent for 400 years. Within the fourth section of his prophecy are these words, Malachi 3 at verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now, that messenger was John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek, the Lord Jesus Christ, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, again Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I emphasize the words of Malachi, will suddenly come into his temple. The language of will suddenly come signifies an unexpected appearing. But when did this occur? This morning, our focus is going to be upon a woman, Anna, who was among the very few present when the incarnate Christ appeared for the first time in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there were a few others with her. There was Joseph and Mary. Excerpting from Luke 2:22, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There was a man, probably an elderly man, named Simeon. And again, there was a woman. A woman who had been who was a long-standing widow, the text says, advanced in years. Her name was Anna. Now, this is quite an unremarkable company. An old man, Simeon, an old woman, Simon, an old woman, Anna, an old man, Simeon, and two poor parents, Joseph and Mary. These are the ones present for the event that was likely the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. While I would not dogmatically assert it, certainly not in the fullest sense, the words of J.C. Ryle are notwithstanding worthy of note. I quote, "The wisdom of God ordained that a woman, Anna, as well as a man, Simeon, should testify to the fact that Messiah was born. In the mouth of two witnesses, it was established that Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled and the messenger of the covenant had suddenly come into the temple." Well, you have before you this morning, I trust, the outline as we step outside of our exposition of the Hebrew letter, the outline for our sixth portrait of womanhood, Anna. A portrait the lines of which are drawn from the narrative of Luke 2, verses 36 to 38. Now, over the nearly, well, it's just over 16 years that we have been underway with the on-again, off-again series, Portraits of Manhood, and much more recently, of womanhood, in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus, we have considered a portrait of Joseph. We have considered a portrait of the wise men, Matthew 2. We have considered the shepherds, Luke 2. We have considered Simeon. This morning, we shall consider again Anna, who insofar as Scripture reveals, we can say this. She has the distinction of being the first person to tell others of Christ. Verse 38, she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She reminds us of the duty that we have considered recently, that those who know Christ have the blessing and the privilege as well as the duty to speak of him to others. And brethren, may that example carry weight with us at this time of year, when in the language again of Mr. Spurgeon, the current of men's thoughts is led this way. That is, the current of men's thoughts in the second half of December, in many men's minds, tends to run in the direction of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Now again, trusting you have the outline before you, we're going to work through this, I hope, at a good pace, not at the Hebrews' pace, noting the context, company, condition, constancy and consecration, circumstance, and the only kind of odd heading, perhaps, comeback. A comeback is a reaction to something, a response to something of Anna. We begin now with the first of those headings, the context of Anna. Noting now how Luke 2 at verse 36 begins, "And there was a prophetess, Anna." I direct your attention to what may seem rather insignificant, that conjunction "an." It indicates that there is a continuation of something that is underway, a continuation of what has preceded. Anna does not just show up in the narrative disconnected from the flow of events. The question is, what is or what was that flow of events? What has preceded? Well, with your Bibles open and scanning the text back to the beginning of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 7, there is the account of the birth of Jesus, the unassuming arrival of that one who, in the language of Hebrews 2:17, had to be made like his brethren in all things. There follows, verses 8 to 14, the angelic announcement of his birth, and I quote at verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Then there is the visit of the shepherds, verses 15 to 20. Verse 21, Jesus naming and circumcision. And now to the immediate context, some 40 days after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary come to Jerusalem and are at the temple for a twofold purpose. There is the matter of the ceremonial purification of Mary and the consecration of her firstborn son. Follow as I read at verse 22. "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord," and that goes all the way back to Exodus 13, "every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." The firstborn from the Passover onward was to be dedicated to the Lord. Verse 24, "and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord," that is a sacrifice for Mary's purification, that goes back to Leviticus 12, "a pair of turtle doves or," and now indicating their poverty, "two young pigeons." Coming to verse 25 of Luke 2, "A heretofore unknown man comes upon the scene. And as he does, he takes the Lord Jesus in his arms and speaks some sobering truths about the child." Quoting again in the narrative at verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here's the context. The Jerusalem temple, some 40 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary brought in the child Jesus, their firstborn, to dedicate him to the Lord. Simeon is there, takes Jesus into his arms, speaks sobering truths about this child. And there's Anna. One thing we can be reminded again. The scriptures, the religion of the Bible, has been revealed in history. Real places, real people, real events, real revelation of truth. This is not some trance, not some philosophy, not something someone dreamed up, but rather the religion of redemption in Christ has been revealed in history. We can be reminded of that by what has just been surveyed. We come now, secondly, to the company of Anna. Anna, whose name is the equivalent to the Hebrew Hannah. Anna, whose name means grace or favor. Anna joins Joseph and Mary, the child Jesus, and Simeon in the temple. Verse 36 again, and there was a prophetess, Anna. That term prophetess, used only here and in Revelation 2 at verse 20, again, for some 400 years, there had been no prophetic voice, not since Malachi. And the silence is broken, or at least it begins to be broken, by a woman. By Anna. She joins a line of God-endowed women in the history of redemption who were mouthpieces for God's revealed truth. There was Miriam. There was Deborah. There was Huldah. And here in the temple, when the Lord suddenly appears, there's Anna. She may remind us of the deacon Phillips, four single daughters, Acts 21:9. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And for the sake of accuracy, that's not a noun. Literally, it's a participle, and thus it's not included in my former statement. In the language of another, a true prophet or prophetess is one who, having received revelations of the mind and will of God, declares to others what has thus been received. You are aware that in the apostolic age, there was the special revelatory gift of prophecy in the church. That prophecy could be foretelling, or I would imagine by the time of the apostles, it was the foretelling of God's truth. It appears from 1 Corinthians 11 that women of some number possessed this endowment in the apostolic age. And I would say, brethren, that while we adhere in profession and practice to the normative roles and duties of men and women in the life and in the ministry of this local church, roles and duties epitomized in such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 2, while that is the case, yet may we in our assembly have a church of Anna-like sisters who speak forth the truth of the gospel by their lives and by their lips. Sisters in our own assembly who are in a sense of the posterity of this Anna, who again in the language of verse 38 continued to speak of him. Sisters who are certainly not prophets with a capital P, but are prophets in their God-given roles and places with a small p. Prophets to their children, prophets to other women, prophets in the way of always being ready to respond to the inquirer who asks her to give an account of the hope that is in her. Anna, we can say, was a woman through whom God spoke. Now we would have to add, if we elaborated, that this was apparently again a special endowment that fit a particular time in redemptive history. But with all of that said and qualified, she was a woman through whom God spoke. I say to my sisters here, ladies, be like Hannah. Ladies whose lives and lips speak of the Lord Jesus. There's an interesting text that I think for the first time that I can remember came to my attention. I did not chase it too much this week, but it's in Psalm 68 at verse 11. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Sisters, be of that host. Be like Anna, the prophetess. Well, we've considered the context. We've considered the matter of the company of Anna. She comes on the scene with these others named. We come thirdly to the condition of Anna. Anna the prophetess, who joined those present, verse 36, was, quote, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Phanuel is Greek for the Hebrew Penuel or Peniel. That means literally in the Hebrew, the face of God. You remember the account with Jacob? Genesis 32. Now while I would not assert what I'm about to say, one has written that the reason this is brought up, that is, her ancestor, had to do with the meaning of the name, the face of God. Who is Anna about to view? She's about to view God in the flesh. In a sense, the face of God. I'm not going to say that's necessarily the rationale, but it is interesting enough, perhaps, to make note of. Well, again, concerning Anna, she is the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And further, it is clear that she was an elderly widow. Verse 36. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, literally her virginity, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Anna had been married 7 years, was widowed, and in my understanding of the text, although I admit there's another way of understanding it, she had now reached the age of 84. There is a way of viewing this language that puts her at around 105. Ryle writes, "The trials, desolation, and temptation of such a condition were probably very great. But Anna, by grace, overcame them all. She answered to the description given by Paul. She was the widow indeed of 1 Timothy 5:5, who trusted in God and continued to make prayers and supplications." Again, as another writes, "While as a young motherless wife, God withdrew from her earthly love. She rejoiced in, she did not The love she rejoiced in, she did not bury her hope in a grave. In the place of what God took, he gave her more of himself. And she began devoted to him who had promised to be as a husband to the widow. And through her long widowhood was unwearying in devotion to him." I would offer this, that what we read here about this elderly widow, whether she was 84 or past 100, whatever the case is, she is a female example of what we find at the end of Psalm 92. "Planted in the house of God, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Granted, the outer man is decaying. Some of us can give testimony to that. But like Anna, may it be that the inner man is being renewed day by day. The grace of God had sustained this widow Anna through a long widowhood. We have at least one in our midst who joins the widow Anna. Anna is a picture of faithfulness down into one's gray-headed years. Brothers and sisters, in the gray-haired crowd, let's join Anna. We've still got some work to do. We may do it with some aching joints and with a few brain failures and memory lapses. But like Anna, we've still got work to do. Let's press on to the end. One writes, "How encouraging it is to meet those who through a long life have remained true to the Lord, and whose gray hairs are honorable because of a life lived in the divine will, and who, when they pass away, are ready for glory." I say to my brothers and sisters again in the gray-haired crowd, may it be that when we come to our last breath, we have nothing else to do but die. And until that point, let's be after the character and the ways of this elderly widow. Fourthly, we consider now the constancy and consecration of Hannah. And what, or of, well, Hannah, would, if we were in, speaking in Hebrew, the constancy and consecration of Anna, we're in Greek. Her habits of devotion is our present concern. Her habits of communion with God, our present concern, her love for the house of God, her regular attendance upon the seasons of prayer and the seasons of worship. That's what's comprehended by the fourth heading. We read again in our text, in the middle of verse 37, "And she never left the temple." Now, while this plausibly could very well mean that she had residence in some of the living quarters within the broader precincts of Herod's temple, I would suggest that another way of understanding the language, and there's precedent for it even in the book of Acts, at the end of Acts 24, the sense may just as well be that she constantly attended upon the worship at the temple without necessarily understanding she had residence within its precinct. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God was present and where God was worshipped. We understand in our New Testaments that who we are, those in Christ among us this morning, who have gathered together as a covenanted membership, we are a new covenant temple. We are the place of the presence of God by His Spirit and the place where He's worshiped. And if that is a mere dream, we should go home and stop wasting our time. But on the authority of the Word of God, it's not a dream, it's a reality. A temple, by definition, is the place of God's presence and the place where God is worshiped by His people. Hannah is at the very end of the timeline of Old Covenant religion, and there she is at the temple. Her heart must have been, as David expressed in Psalm 84, how lovely are Thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in Thy house. In Anna's case, we read in our text, she never left the temple, serving night and day, and note, brethren, with fastings and prayer. The one for whom, or the one whom Anna was expectantly looking, would one day preach, and when you pray, and whenever you fast, these being the assumed parts of the Christian life. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount did not even command them. They were assumed. When you pray, whenever you fast. Assume parts of the Christian life, parts joined to one another in pursuit of undistracted, disciplined, focused communion. What I would offer, Anna was pursuing. Now these assumptions, when you pray, whenever you fast, were not strange to Anna, as they do seem strange in a society of gluttony and indulgence and craven worldliness. In the language of another, she was willing to miss a meal in order to spend more time before God. Hers was a life of godly self-control. Sounds so out of sync with a society that we might say lives to eat. And it was a self-control, not ascetic in nature, not the kind of thing prohibited in Colossians 2, but a self-control that served devotion to and communion with God in her fastings and in her prayers. She served God, sought after God, worshiped God. These matters arose from the heart. It was not a case as the Pharisees of her very day, who made a show of both. Who made a show of their prayers, who made a show of their fastings, that was not Anna. Anna loved the old covenant house of God. Brethren, how much more ought we to love the new covenant with the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the completed canon of Scripture in our midst? Certainly the language, she never left the temple, suggests, to use language we are familiar with, that she was a universal attender upon the times of prayer and the services of worship. She did not pick and choose what was convenient and what might fit in. No, there was a principled, or should be a principled devotion to the life of a covenanted church, such as we profess to be. Let's don't mock it by giving way to convenience and our own subjective selectivity. She was constant in her focused, undistracted, expectant prayer, always in a praying frame. I would ask you, brethren, as we come to the end of this calendar year and look towards 2015, if God preserves us, have you and I given any plans or any thought to our approach, our format, any planning to our communion with God privately, is what I speak of now in the year ahead? Or are we just going to drift into the new year and whatever happens, happens? The constancy and the consecration of Anna. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Fifthly, the circumstance of Anna. And what I mean by that fifth heading is this: that which occurred, the event which happened, by which Anna comes on the scene. In verse 38, follow. And at the very moment that points to something happened. And at the very moment, she came up. The particular verb translated in our English, came up, has the sense of kind of suddenly bursting on the scene. It's used later in Luke in chapter 10, verse 40. When Jesus was teaching with Mary, listening to the Lord's words, seated at His feet, we then read of Martha, distracted with all her preparations, she, and here's our verb, came up to Him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." We can imagine Martha in that case, in her frustration, bursting into the presence of our Lord, suddenly saying what she said. Well, in some sense, if the nuance holds here in our text, Anna likewise burst on the scene. The circumstance connected to that very moment. Well, what was the circumstance? Well, certainly it involved Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus into the temple. But probably, and more specifically, The circumstance was Simeon, whom she probably almost surely knew, probably saw around the temple with some frequency. Simeon taking Jesus into his arms and speaking what he did. Seeing and or hearing Simeon brings about, or was the circumstance which brought about the appearance of Anna. She approaches at that very moment. She comes on the scene at that moment. And what follows is a kind of amen to what Simeon would say. Her earnest and constant prayers are answered. Her expectation is fulfilled. She had waited upon God, and God in His due time had answered. We come now finally to the comeback of Anna. The circumstance has presented itself, and now Anna reacts. That is the sense of that odd term, comeback. What is her comeback? What is her reaction? Verse 38. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God. A compound used only here in the New Testament. Having the sense of making a return for benefits. Gratitude in return for a benefit received. In this case, the benefit is the presence of the promised Messiah. Anna heard Simeon's words, saw the child Jesus in his arms, and made the return of gratitude to God. Not a shrug of the shoulders, not complacency, not unbelief, not indifference, but rather gratitude. Brethren, those to whom Christ is made known, we profess to be among them. We have reason to give thanks, to ask the question, who maketh us to differ? Why are we not in our blindness yet? Why are we not enslaved to this ever-blackening society, this morally darkening society? Why are we not of the company rejoicing that more gambling is going to open up 15 minutes from here? Well, it's nothing inherent in us. It all has to do with the promised Messiah Anna saw and gave thanks. Those to whom God has been pleased in His grace to reveal Himself in Christ, we have reason with Anna to give thanks to God. She began giving thanks and continued to speak of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Continued to speak. It's the language of what went on in a linear sense in time past. She continued to speak of Him, about Him, to all those who were looking, all of those who were like her, expectant, yearning for the promised Messiah, to like-minded others who had been praying for the appearance of the Redeemer. She continued to speak of Him, about Him, to all those who were looking for, and note, the redemption of Jerusalem. Focus on that word, redemption. A part of this wonderful New Testament family of words that signifies liberation at a price. We'll come upon the very same term and the same form in Hebrews 9 at verse 12. Having obtained, our Lord did, eternal redemption. Redemption signifying a prior hopeless, helpless bondage. Slavery to the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the curse of the law, a bondage you and I could not break. Redemption signified a ransom paid. Our Lord Himself identifies He was the ransom payment. Redemption signifying the substitutionary nature of the payment. And redemption signifying freedom. Emancipation for those or of those for whom the ransom was paid. Liberation from the penalty of sin and the curse of the law. Liberation from the defiling power of sin. Anna continued to speak of the redemption of release affected by the payment of Christ the Redeemer. Brethren, redemption can be said to be the message of the gospel. And like Anna, let us speak of it. Let us speak of it that others may know the Lord Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for many, who redeemed us, is our profession. Always being ready, making the most of the opportunity to speak of Christ and the redemption that is in Him. Ryle writes, and Anna received a rich reward for all her diligence in God's service before she left the world. She was allowed to see Him who had been so long promised and for whose coming she had often prayed. Her faith was at last changed to sight, her hope to certainty. It would be well for all Christian women, I would add, and men, to ponder the character of Anna and learn wisdom from it. There remains much in Anna's history worthy of imitation. We read of her consistency, holiness, prayerfulness, self-denial. We cannot but wish that many daughters, and I add sons of the church, would strive to be like Anna. An older woman, a long-standing widow, who yet had work to do, who loved God's house, loved God's presence, loved God's worship, was devoted in her communion to God, fasting, praying, speaking of redemption, communion with like-minded brethren. Ryle is right. There's much here in her character for us to imitate. But again, I speak to our sisters. This is a portrait of womanhood. May you be holy motivations to your brothers by extending the posterity of this woman of God among the obscure few there in the temple when the Lord Jesus made His first appearance. May you extend her posterity even down to this point and to this place. May we have sisters in this place who are like that Anna who was in the temple. Let us pray. Father, I pray that at the season of the year, when there may be opportunities afforded even by casual conversation to speak of the Lord Jesus, Father, we would remember this godly and elderly widow. And that we would respond with the message of redemption in Christ. Father, may the year ahead see us as a church renewed in the ways of self-denial, of answering the lust of the flesh with fasting, of communing with you in prayer. May we be a people who, by our principled, engaged attendance, testify that we love the new covenant temple of the Lord Jesus. And Father, may our sisters and our membership be encouraged by this brief profile of a sister of another time. And may they follow in her godly ways. I pray in the name of that one who was once in the arms of the old man Simeon, who was seen with the eyes of Anna, who became the catalyst for her gratitude to you, the living God. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.